Paul has been teaching us theology. He's been teaching us his ideas of how we get saved, how we go to heaven, how we make it into heaven, how God would consider us righteous. In chapters 1 and chapters 2, he's been talking about, he's been making a case that everybody is accountable to God. The Jews are accountable to God because they've got God's law. God has spoken to them. That's obvious. But even as pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles are accountable to God, because all we have to do is open our eyes and look at the creation around us and realize that there is a God. In chapter 3, Paul made the case that all men are sinners. And he also presented to us the fact that Jesus Christ came to be a sacrifice to pay for our sins. In chapter 4, Paul's going to begin to put it all together. Okay, we're sinners. Okay, Jesus has died for us. So how is it now exactly that salvation happens? And he's been talking about how salvation happens through faith. He's used the Old Testament to show that Abraham was declared righteous when he believed God. That comes from Genesis 15, verse 6. And he says this in verse in Romans 4, verse 3. He says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And so we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 13. And we're going to be talking about faith. We're going to be talking about the faith of Abraham. We're going to talk about what it looks like to have the faith of Abraham, to have faith like Abraham. Verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Now, he's saying in verse 13 that Abraham wasn't declared righteous because he obeyed the law. He was declared righteous. In fact, he was declared righteous 600 years before the law of Moses. He was declared righteous simply because he trusted in God. And in verse 14, he says, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, let me see if I can try to pull this together. Verse 14, he's saying, if you are made an heir of God, if you're made, if you receive the righteousness of God from the law, if God somehow changes the rules between Abraham and Moses, and now it's no longer trusting in God, but now it's obeying the law, and that's what makes you righteous. Then God has, if God's changed the rules, then that makes Abraham out there stuck with nothing. Because it's like we're changing the rules. He says, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. The words he's using is it's like the plug's being pulled on Abraham. If God has changed the rules that now you're saved by the law, well, then Abraham's hung out to dry. He says, verse 15, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, you can't be guilty of breaking the law if there is no law. On my trip out to the pastor's conference a couple weeks ago. I'm going down Murrieta Hot Springs Road. And danger, they now have those traffic lights with the automatic cameras and everything. And I discovered this the hard way. I got a ticket. And I'm driving along Murrieta Hot Springs Road trying to find where, because everything's changed. They've added so much stuff just in the last year. And as I'm driving along, I'm thinking, now I got to turn in here somewhere. The light turns. I go through the light, and I see all these flash bulbs go off. Well, I got a ticket because I broke the law, a law that existed. But if there was no law against red lights, against going through a red light, I wouldn't have broken a law. You see what I'm saying? He says the law brings about wrath, the law brings punishment because you're breaking the law. But if there was no law, and Abraham was before the law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Now, a couple things. He mentions those who are of the law and those who are of faith. He's talking about Jews, and he's talking about non-Jews. The Jews are of the law. And God wants to make sure that Paul is trying to say that God wants salvation to go to everybody, both those under the law, the Jews, as well as to those who are of the faith, which is us Gentiles. The law was only given to the nation of Israel, the Jews. If salvation only comes through the law, then how do the rest of us get saved? We don't, except by getting under the law. How could Abraham be the father of many nations? Because he's going to talk about that in a minute. He's going to talk about how the scripture talks about Abraham being the father of many nations. Not just the nation of Israel, but many nations. How could he be the father of many nations if only the one with the law gets saved? And so because of that, he's saying this is another thing in his argument. This is another reason why salvation comes through faith, not by the law, because faith opens up a bigger door. Salvation comes by grace through faith so that every one of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, can be absolutely sure of our salvation. He says, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. The word sure means stable, fast, firm, sure. God wants you and me to be sure of our salvation. God doesn't want you wondering about whether or not you're saved. Look at 1 John chapter 5 with me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Some of you may be wondering, well, I don't know if I'm really sure if I'm saved. I want to talk just for a few minutes about what it means to be sure that you are saved. How do I know? How can I know that I know that I am saved. 1 John 5, verse 11. John writes this. That's 1 John at the end of the Bible, not the one in the little bit. This is 1 John, verse 11, chapter 5. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, what John says is he doesn't want you just to hope that you have eternal life. You know, there are people that say, well, how, you know, that's awfully proud of you to think that you can know that you're going to heaven. You know, I'm just kind of hoping I'm going to go to heaven. And that should be the way we should all be thinking. I hope I make it one day. No. God doesn't want you just to hope. God just doesn't want wishful thinking. God wants you to know that you are going to heaven. He wants you to be absolutely sure that you're going to heaven. And John says it comes down to this. Do you have the Son or not? He who has the Son has life. He who has the Son of God has eternal life. And how do I have the Son? By believing. That's what John is saying right here. He says, if you believe in Jesus, did you come to the point where you said, yes, I believe in you, Jesus? And if you did, John says, you have eternal life because you have the Son. That's it. Now, I got to tell you, I remember as a young Christian wanting to go forward at every altar call because I was thinking I'd lost it and I needed to get saved again. You've got to get saved again this week, you know, because I have just, boy, the preacher's talking about sinners needing to repent and come to Jesus. And that's me, you know. And you know what? I think we all probably will go through that. But beloved, that is a place of immaturity as a believer. That's a place that you grow out of. God wants you to grow out of. God doesn't want you wondering and feeling like you got to get saved every week. I'm convinced that the people that are in that place where they're always wavering, never really sure, also never really do a whole lot for God. See, it's when I get convinced that I'm saved, then I can move on and start serving Him and walking with Him and acting like the Christian that God has made me. He has things for you to do. He wants you to put the doubt behind. He wants you to start doing the things that a true child of God does. Spurgeon has a neat thing that he says here. Let me just read to you this. He says, "Believe me, the life of grace is no dead level. It's not a marsh country, a vast flat. There are mountains and there are valleys. There are tribes of Christians who live in the lowlands, like the poor Swiss of Valais, who live between the lofty ranges of mountains in the midst of the miasma where the air is stagnant and fever has its lair and the human frame grows languid and enfeebled. Such dwellers in the lowlands of unbelief are forever doubting, fearing, troubled about their interest in Christ and tossed to and fro. But there are other believers who, by God's grace, have climbed the mountain of full assurance and near communion. Their place is with the eagle, high aloft. They are like the strong mountaineer who has trodden the virgin snow, who has breathed the fresh, free air of the alpine regions, and therefore his sinews are braced and his limbs are vigorous. These are they who do great exploits, being mighty men, men of renown." That's fancy language, but I love it. I love it. God doesn't want us dwelling in the lowlands where we're always wondering whether we're saved. God wants us to go to the highlands where we've got assurance that we know the Lord. A fellow named Wilfredo Garza lived the life of an illegal immigrant for more than 35 years. Year after year, he eked out a living across the border from Mexico into the United States, some days finding work, some days not. Regardless, he was constantly looking over his shoulder. He was caught by the Border Patrol 4 times during that period and bused back to Mexico every time. Undeterred by each apprehension, he swam back across the Rio Grande to try again. The cycle would likely have continued for several more years if not for an amazing discovery. One day, Wilfredo worked up the courage to walk into an immigration lawyer's office. There, incredibly, he found out that his father was born in Texas and spent time working there, which meant that Wilfredo was actually a U.S. citizen. All these years, he possessed the very papers, his father's birth certificate and work records, that proved his citizenship, and yet he lived in guilt and fear. Now he has a certificate of citizenship. Now he doesn't have to sneak across the border. He can walk through the main gate. That's what God has for us as believers. Not wondering, not sneaking around. But you know what? If you have trusted in Christ, then let's serve Him. Let's follow Him. If you're not sure, then be sure tonight. Be sure tonight. If you're not sure that you've ever turned your heart over to the Lord, let's do it right now. In fact, let's just do this right now. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And let me just give you this chance. Maybe this is where you're at. Maybe you've struggled. Maybe you've wondered, did I really do it or not? Well, friend, this is a chance to do it. This is a chance to open your heart once and for all, to settle the matter, and to know that you have eternal life. And it's simply up to you. It's simply a choice you make. You make a choice to trust in Jesus. You whisper to Him something like this. Say to Him, Jesus, I need You. And Lord, I make a choice tonight to open my heart to You. I want You to be the Lord of my life. I want to follow You. Will You forgive me of my sins and make me Your child? And I thank You for doing it. Because, Lord, I trust You. I believe You. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're one of those people that's kind of wavered back and forth and never really quite sure, you know what? What's today? June 19th, 2008. Write it in your Bible. Write it in the front page of your Bible. Tonight, June 19th, 2008, I made a choice to follow Jesus. And let that be your anchor. No more, well, I'm not sure if I'm God's child or not. Look, you made a choice. God didn't change His mind. God wants you to be sure. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here in verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God wants us to be sure. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, this is hard because this is Paul's lovely language skills. He's not very good at writing. And so he goes on and on and on, and we got to kind of piece this back together. Okay, back in verse 16, he was saying, those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And he's talking about Abraham being the father of us all, both of those who are of the law and those who are of the faith. Are you with us? Abraham wants to. God wants Abraham to be the father of us all. And then he says, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 17, where God promises to Abram. In fact, that's where Abram becomes Abraham. He becomes goes from exalted father to the father of a multitude. And so he's just quoting this. Yes, God has made him a father of many nations. But see, in my Bible, that's in parentheses, as it is written, a father of many nations. So you always skip, if you want to try to get the sense of it, go back and skip the parentheses part. So it says, okay, the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, in the presence of him whom he believed. See, Abraham, God wanted Abraham to be the father of us all in his presence. God who Abraham believed in. In God's eyes, Abraham is the father, the spiritual father of all believers. In the presence of him whom he believed. And then he talks about God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, he's describing God. And he says that God is the one who gives life to the dead. This is one of the things that God does. This is not some of the things that you and I are do. We don't give life to the dead. That's a God thing. It's a thing that God does. This is going to apply to Abraham, giving life to the dead. How's that going to apply to Abraham? Because we're going to talk about Abraham's body, which was as good as dead. He couldn't have kids. And God's going to give him life. He's going to be able to have kids. We're going to see, the scriptures talk about in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, that when he did it, he knew that God had the ability to raise the dead if he needed to. So this is who Abraham's God is. His God is a God who raises the dead. With us, it affects us. God who raises the dead, because we're pagan, pig dog, heathen Gentiles, and we're as good as dead. And God's going to give life to us. God has given us life. In fact, God gives life to the non-pagan, pig dog, heathens, the Jews, because they too are dead in their sins, and God gives life, right? Right? It also talks about Jesus, whom God rose from the dead. All these things are woven into this idea here. This is why he throws this nugget in here, that he mentions about God who gives life to the dead and who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, God alone sees the future, and the things that are in the future, as far as God can tell, I think, are as good as having happened. He says they've happened, they've happened. God is the only one who sees into the future and calls things as they're going to happen. When God says that Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, even though Abraham's looking around and saying, but I don't got no kids. God says, oh, you just wait and see. You're going to be the father of many nations. Okay, verse 18. Now talking about we're still talking about Abraham. Verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, quote, so shall your descendants be. Now, contrary to hope, in hope he believed. There's different ways, different translations have translated this. Some say, hope against all hope, he believed. And that works. The phrase could also be translated beyond hope, upon hope he believed. In other words, his situation was beyond hope, but he still believed in hope. His life was hopeless, the situation was hopeless, because his body's as good as dead. He's not having any kids when he's 100 years old. And God says, oh, no, we're not done yet, we're not done yet. And he's not having any kids. His situation is beyond hope, but he still believed up in hope. It says, so that he became the father of many nations. That this so that is talking about, it's a purpose clause. The purpose behind Abraham's believing God was so that God's promise would come true. How could he believe God? How could he hope even when he was hopeless? We read on. We're going to talk about the faith of Abraham. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This is the faith of Abraham. Let's read this again. I like this. These are great verses. I could like read these ones all day. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There's a couple things in here that give us a hint of what Abraham's faith is all about. Back in verse 19, it talks about being weak in faith. It says, and not being weak in faith. The word means to be weak, to be feeble, powerless. The grammar has the idea of not becoming weak. Abraham's body was weak, but his faith was not becoming weak. It says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. The word consider means to perceive, remark, observe, understand, to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes upon. Even though the situation looked pretty bad, he wasn't fixated on his own body, on his own problems. This is one of the aspects of Abraham's faith. He knew where to put his eyes. He didn't get consumed with how impossible this thing was. Yeah, but God, I'm like old. I'm like really, really old. And then you sit and you think about all day about how old you really are. That's not what Abraham did. He didn't sit and contemplate how old or how dead. The word dead, yeah, it can mean dead. It's a word that can be used to talk about an impotent man. The word is what's called a perfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past and it continues on into the present. In other words, he ran out of gas a long time ago and he's still out of gas. This guy's old. He's as good as dead. But that wasn't an issue. He decided not to fix his eyes, not to focus his attention on it. One of the lessons here about Abraham's faith, get your eyes off the impossibility of the problem. Are you facing a situation where it really wouldn't hurt to have Abraham's kind of faith? Well, then what you got to do, one of the things you got to do, is you got to stop looking at how impossible it is. Because the more you think about how impossible it is, the depresseder and depresseder you are going to get. You're going to be like Eeyore, you know, don't bother, just me, you know. We've got to get our eyes off of the problems. When the children of Israel were on the doorstep of the promised land, Numbers chapter 12, they've been in the wilderness for a couple of years. They've gotten all the laws, everything ready for Mount Sinai. They're ready to go in God's eyes. God says, you're ready. Now let's send some spies in to check this thing out so you guys know what you're getting into. And the spies come back after checking out the land. And what's that? 10 were bad and 2 were good. You know, 2 guys came back saying, this place is awesome. We can take this thing. We can do it. Look at the size of the fruit of this place. This place is awesome. But 10 guys came back saying, we can't stop thinking about the giants. I mean, they're huge. I mean, we're like grasshoppers in front. They're going to eat us for breakfast. And that's all they could think about, was how huge these problems were. And the people listened to the giants. And the people said, we're not going in. We're not going to do this. Because all they could think about was how impossible it is. You know, sometimes there's situations in our lives, whether it's, I think people probably struggling with addictions probably like get some of this stuff, I would think. I know there's times in my life I told myself, there's no way I can stop doing this thing. You got to stop looking at how impossible it is. Because that's just going to make you stop. That's going to make you quit. And then you never get to see God at work. When Peter had that interesting situation in Matthew chapter 14, where he and the guys are out in the boat, rowing in the boat all night. Jesus said, get across the lake and I'll catch up with you later. And off they go. And they're rowing against the wind and the storm and the waves. And all night they're rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing. And then in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking on the water. I still wonder, what did that look like? Because it talks about winds and waves, so there's got to be this kind of thing going. How's Jesus walking on that? Is he like skateboarding or something? Like surfing, you think? I don't know. I'm thinking it's got to be something like that. Or either that or he's hurtling. You know, he can jump in this wave and that wave. Or how does he do that? I don't know. And Peter is totally jazzed when he sees Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, can I do that? Can I do that? Lord, I've got my hand raised. Can I do that? And Jesus says, sure, pal, come on out. And Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. In Matthew 14:30, it says, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And Jesus reached out his hand and grabs him and says, oh, ye of little faith. just like me. Just like me. When I look at the impossibility of the problem, and I think, oh, this has never been done in the history of Richard. Well, God's a little bigger than Richard. And that's the problem, is that all I get fixated on is me. Beloved, it's not wrong to be aware of problems. I'm not trying to tell us that we all got to have blindfolds on our head and ignore the problems. No, we're aware of the problem, but don't get stuck on it. Don't get so fixated on the problem that you take your eyes off of Jesus. Now, so that's what it says about Abraham. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He wasn't sitting there figuring this out and thinking, well, I how old am I again? Sarah, what was my last birthday? Honey, I can't quite remember. Show me the picture of the candles, you know. And Sarah, how old did you say you were? You know, he's not fixated on that. Verse 20, it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, the word that's translated waver, the Old King James, I like that. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God. It's not like, it's like the promise hits him in the face and he's going, I'm going to fall over. You know, I like that. I kind of like that. But that's not really what the word means. The word means, it's a word that has the word judgment in it. It means to be at variance with oneself, to argue with yourself. You know, I'm not quite sure I really want to do this. You know, do I really want to go over there? No, I don't really want to go over there. But I think it would be good if I went over there. No, I don't think it would be a healthy thing if I went. And that's the idea here. Is that when God's promise came in, he didn't like set up this thing where he's arguing with himself on the inside. James 1, verse 6, uses the same word, and it says, do not waver. And it translates that word doubt. And it says that doubt is the thing that causes us to be tossed and all over by the storm, just like Peter, arguing with ourselves. And here it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, it says he was strengthened in faith. Increased in strength means had to have strength pumped into you. I don't know how that happens, except maybe that next phrase, giving glory to God. I wonder if there's a connection between being strengthened and learning to praise God. Because I think that's something that's going on here. I think we are strengthened when we learn to praise God. Jehoshaphat, we're going to read it in our through the Bible reading in a couple weeks. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat had all these armies all around him, that were three different enemy armies hitting him at once. And they were like mildly panicked. The people in Jerusalem were just mildly panicked. Not just one enemy, not just two enemies, but three enemies, you know, all at once, teaming up against them. How unfair can you get? And as they cried out to God, they declared a time of fasting and praying, and they cried out to God, and they said, God, help us. And God sent word through some of the prophets. And God said, you know what? I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20, it says, so they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Strength came as they praised God. Strength came as they acknowledged God and said, God, I trust you enough to say thank you. God, I trust you enough that I believe you're going to help me with this. I think that's what's happening with Abraham. He says he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Pastor Chuck writes, he says this, years ago while pastoring in another area, I was working at a supermarket to meet the family's needs. We had three children and the church only paid $20 a week. My mother-in-law had died in Phoenix and we went there to take care of the funeral arrangements. While I was gone, my union dues at the supermarket lapsed. When I returned to pay them, the union had attached a $50 fine. I couldn't afford to pay the fine plus the dues. I was in a bind because the union wouldn't let me work, and I couldn't get the money without the work. Since my income from the supermarket had stopped, things were pretty tough, and I became discouraged. I've always believed in keeping my accounts up to date as a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, for the first time in my life, I started receiving letters from my creditors. One morning, I got up and totaled our debts. They came to $416. I laid them before the Lord, but I was very disheartened. Where in the world am I ever going to get $416? About that time, the phone rang. I picked it up and a friend said, Chuck, I'm calling you to let you know I put a check in the mail for you. I've sent it special delivery and you should get it tomorrow morning. It's for $425. Was I ever elated? I ran into the kitchen, grabbed my wife and danced her around the room. I was praising the Lord. Victory! Bless God! Hallelujah! We'll be out of debt! We even have enough money to go out for dinner! Later, as I had settled down again, God began speaking to me. How do you know that He sent the money to you? Lord, I've known my friend for many years. He wouldn't call me unless he'd done it. I trust His word, Lord. Very interesting, said the Lord. You had my word this morning that I would provide the money. But I didn't see you dancing your wife around the kitchen. Instead, you were down in the mouth in blue. Now that you have a man's word for the money, you're all excited. Tell me, whose word is greater? I had to repent. My faith didn't include praising God for His promise before it was fulfilled. We often become defeated and discouraged even though we have God's guarantee of victory and success. Strengthen your faith, beloved. Learn to give Him praise even before He answers. Abraham's faith was strengthened, giving glory to God. Before it happens. Verse 21. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, there's two components here about Abraham's faith. Two really important components about Abraham's faith. First is the promises. Know the promises. Abraham's faith was based on something that God had promised to him. It wasn't just based on something that Abraham wanted. Like, I want to have a son, so I name it and claim it, God. I confess, a son. I shall call this name, I shall call it into being. Yea, and amen, I shall have a son. No, that's not the way it happened. God told Abraham he was going to have a son. It wasn't name it and claim it. It wasn't just because it's what Abraham wanted. It's because it was what God wanted. You understand me? That's very important to having correct faith, is making sure that it's based on God's promise, not my wishful thinking. Some people have made the mistake of thinking I can get God to do anything I want if I have enough faith. You're silly. You're stupid if you think that. Oh, that probably is not a very nice thing to say, is it? I probably should get spanked for that one. And almost as bad as saying the word shut up, huh? You know, saying stupid, right? But beloved, whoever died and made you God? God is still God. And it's God's word that counts, not your word, not my word. Look at 1 John chapter 5. Do you remember still where 1 John was? You might even, if you can find it again. The next couple of verses, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, John writes this. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to have faith when we ask. But He also wants us to learn to ask for the things that He wants us to have. So it's important, if I'm going to have the faith of Abraham, it starts by having the promises of Abraham. I need to know God's promises. So how do I know if something is something that God has promised for me? How do I know what God's will is for me? Can God speak to me directly like Abraham? Because that's what God did with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God just speaks, just the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, I'm going to give you a kid. So you got it right there. You know, he's probably recorded it on tape or something, you know. I had God's promise. God spoke to him. Can God speak to you? Well, He can. Yes, He can. But if you claim that God has spoken to you and it doesn't happen, you might have been wrong. And if you claim that God has spoken to you and I don't believe you, don't be upset with me. Or with your mom. Moms don't tend to believe that kind of stuff. Or your husband or your wife. They kind of sometimes question that kind of stuff. Because sometimes people will say God spoke to them as just an excuse to do whatever they want. You know, how can I argue with you if God's spoken to you? So you've got to be careful with this. Yes, God can speak to you. Best way to know whether God has spoken to you, it's not the only way, but the best way is if it matches something in the Scripture, that's probably a good idea. Is it God's will for you to have a job? Don't be so hesitant on that one. Is it God's will for you to have a job? You bet. You bet. We even looked at some of the Scriptures on Sunday, right? Him who stole, steal no longer, but let him work, laboring with his hands, that he might have something to give to those who are in need, right? So this is God's will for you, that God wants you to work, take care of yourself. That's absolutely. So if you're praying for a job, guess what? It's probably going to happen. Because you can count on that because it is God's will. Victory over temptation. I don't know if you've ever tried this. I don't know if you've actually prayed that God would help you to not do this certain thing. What do you think? Would that be a helpful thing for someone? Do you think to pray for? I'm asking you. That's okay. That's okay. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for putting you on the spot. Would that be a helpful thing, Greg, for somebody to pray for victory over temptation? Is it God's will for you to not give in to temptation? Is it God's will for you to have victory over temptation? Are you sure? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man." This is a really important verse. If you don't know where this verse is, write down 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you can handle, you can endure it." See, it's God's will for you to endure that. So those are some examples of things that we know that are right to pray for. What about other things? What if my request isn't in the Bible? Like, you know, I want that little green Prius that's in the parking lot. You know, or whatever it is, you know, whatever your thing is that you're wanting right now. Well, is it God's will or not? I'll give you three choices. yes, no, and I don't know. All you can do is ask. All you can do is ask. It doesn't hurt to ask. Sometimes I think you find out by asking. I think sometimes there's certain things in my life where I've really, really wanted something, and I pray and I pray and I pray, and after a while you start feeling like a jerk for praying for it. Well, then you probably have a clue that maybe that wasn't God's will. There are other things that I don't always get answered right away, but I am still convinced this is God's will, and I need to keep praying for it. You hang in there. You hang in there. Know the promises. That's important to have Abraham's faith, because he knew what he was asking him for. He knew what God had promised him. You need to know the promises. The second thing is understand that God is able. It says, he was fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. He was able. The word able, did I take that out of my notes? Oh yeah, I did. But it's the word for power. It's a version of the word for the Holy Ghost power, the power of God. It just means he's able. What God has promised, God is able to do. God can do it. I've got to understand that God can do it. That we have a God that does impossible things. A fellow named Vic Pence writes this. About a year and a half ago, I bought a new navy blazer at Nordstrom. It was one of those cases you may have gone through where you buy an item of clothing and the more you wear it, the more you realize you don't like it. My blazer wasn't the right color, and to make things worse, it attracted lint like it was going out of style. After wearing it pretty regularly for 6 months or so, I stuck it in my closet and didn't wear it for a long time. Tucked away in the back of my mind all that while was that famous Nordstrom unconditional return policy. You heard about that? Nordstrom's unconditional return policy? It's a good thing. That's why you pay the big bucks to go shop at Nordstrom. I thought, I've had this thing for a year and a half. I've worn it a lot of times, and there's just no way they're going to take it back. About 2 weeks ago, I decided I'd had nothing to lose. I pulled the blazer out, threw a lot of lint on it to make it look bad, and took it down to the Nordstrom's men's department. I walked in, and immediately I felt nervous. I felt like I was about to pull a scam of some sort, but I played it straight. I walked right up to the first salesman I saw and gave this little prepared speech. I said, I'm about to put your famous unconditional return policy to its ultimate test. I have here a blazer. I've worn it lots. I've had it for about a year and a half. I don't like it. It's the wrong color, and it attracts lint like it's going out of style. But I want to return this blazer for another blazer that I like. Then I stood there. I couldn't believe it. This guy with a big handlebar mustache just looked at me and shook his head. He said, well, for heaven's sake, what took you so long? Let's go find you a blazer. 10 minutes later, I walked out with another blazer that was marked $75 more than the one I'd paid for. It was perfect for me. It didn't cost me a penny. God is like Nordstrom. See, sometimes we wonder, why didn't I ask before? And I think that's what God's saying. Exactly. Why didn't you ask before? Why didn't you just trust me? Make life a whole lot easier for you. Instead of worrying, and being so stressed out about this, start asking me, beloved. God's got better policies than Nordstrom. Don't have to be afraid of what you ask for God. God loves you a whole heck of a lot more than the salesman at Nordstrom. Oh man, God loves you. You need to understand, God is able. Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? No, it isn't. So ask, beloved. Last couple of verses, let's finish this up so we can finish the chapter. It says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what we were told all along about Abraham. He believed God, and God said, you're righteous, buddy. So with this kind of faith, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See a little bit the parallel? Raising up Abraham from the dead, getting a dead thing, turning it to life. and that gets to righteousness, and now Jesus is raised from the dead, and we get righteousness. Verse 25, who was delivered up for because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Two little quick things there. He says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus died on the cross because of you. It's not a pleasant thought. That's why he died. He died because of me. He died because somebody had to die for me. And Jesus did. It says, and he was raised because of our justification. In other words, when Jesus went into the grave and he went under the cross and all the our sins were heaped upon him and he died billions of deaths because of us. But see, he had so much life that at the end of it all, he had some life left. And he proved that he paid your bill. He proved that your bill completely paid. See, when we go through these pity parties and we think that nobody's ever sinned as bad as me, friend, don't spit on the cross like that. Look, Jesus died and he came back to life to show you that he paid for everything. It's all been paid for. The resurrection proves that. He was raised because of our justification. Now, this has all been about faith. Paul's point is showing that salvation comes from faith. Not because you earned it. Not because you did it the old-fashioned way, you earned it. No, because you trusted. Because you believed. Dr. Harry Ironside, for 18 years he was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He told of visiting a Sunday school class while on vacation. So it was another church. The teacher asked, how were people saved in Old Testament times? After a pause, one man replied, by keeping the law. That's right, said the teacher. But Dr. Ironside interrupted, my Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The teacher was a bit embarrassed, so he said, well, does somebody else have an idea? Another student replied, well, they were saved by bringing sacrifices to God. Yes, that's right, the teacher said, and tried to go on with the lesson, but Dr. Ironside interrupted. He says, but my Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. By this time, the unprepared teacher was sure the visitor knew more about the Bible than he did. So he said, well, you tell us how people were saved in the Old Testament. Dr. Ironside explained that they were saved by faith, the same way people are saved today. 21 times in Hebrews 11, you find the words faith. That's it, gang. It's always been by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. In the Old Testament, they were counting on a Savior to come. You and I, we count on the Savior who did come, who died, and who rose again. Let's stand and pray.